green sheets, that'll help. There's not quite one each. There may be on some tables, but I underestimated. So if you've got spares and another table short, shout. Everyone got sight at least.
Great.
Nice to see a few new faces or a few returning faces. Let me just explain very briefly what we've been doing this term. This is now the third session, I think. Is that right? Yeah, third session. And we've been thinking this term, or we will be thinking this term, about the topic of the covenant. When we think about the covenant, we're thinking about two things, really. First of all, the covenant is a theme that binds Scripture all together, the story of the Bible together. The Bible's not 66 random books all about sort of God that someone decided to collate together in a package. The Bible really is a story. And there's a theme that runs right through, a bit like a sort of a grain, you know, a sort of a line. When you're mining for tin or something, you get a line of the metal in the rock that goes right the way through. And covenant is one of those. Hey, covenant is one of those themes. Okay, in fact, you could argue that it's the major theme of the Bible. It's a bit daft getting into arguments about what the biggest theme is, but it's certainly up there in the I don't know, top five. So what we're doing at the moment is looking at the theme of the Bible, what links it all together, the story, and we're building week on week. The other way covenant is used loads in the Bible is to explain salvation to us. The verse we began the whole term with was Jesus at the Last Supper. And at the Last Supper, Jesus says, he takes the cup, he's already done the bread, he takes the cup and says, this is this wine is the blood of the covenant for the forgiveness of sins. He doesn't just say, my blood for the forgiveness of sins, he says, my blood of the covenant. And what I suggested a couple of weeks ago is most of us could explain, hopefully, why Jesus' blood brings us forgiveness of sins. But not many of us, I guess, could explain why Jesus calls his blood, my blood of the covenant. You know, what difference does it make? Couldn't he have just left that word out? But he doesn't. The last chance he gets to explain the gospel, he talks about covenant. And it's a theme, I can't remember the stats now, but it's well over 300 times in the Bible that the word comes up. So if we get this right, hopefully by the end of the term, by the time we arrive at Christmas, we'll have a better understanding of the story of the Bible and also the message of the Bible, the gospel. All we've done so far is look at the first couple of chapters, three chapters, in fact, of the Bible. We've thought about how God set up with Adam an arrangement which was called a covenant. And a covenant is just a deal, a conditional promise. God said to Adam, if you obey me fully, okay, don't break any rules, don't take the fruit, don't murder Eve or lie or anything like that. If you obey me fully, I'll reward you. If you disobey, I'm going to punish you. And a covenant is just an arrangement where humans agree with God, if I go this way, you'll bless me. If I go that way, you'll curse me. Okay, that's all a covenant is. It's not complicated. And we've seen, and I guess you know anyway, that Adam and Eve break the covenant, and so they're cursed. And that's what we saw over the last couple of weeks. Because of Adam's sin, we, as well as he, undergo the curses of the covenant. The curses of covenant are things like, we're no longer born in paradise, the world is ruined. We're no longer naturally God's people, they're all P's. Paradise, no, not for us anymore. We're no longer born God's people. We might become God's people, but we're not born God's people. And we no longer have God present with us, naturally. In the Garden of Eden, he would come and visit them. Now, not at all. You're not going to bump into God walking around. And supremely, the curse that's on all of us, because Adam broke the covenant, is that we'll all die and face God's judgment. So basically, so far, pretty much bad news. The point, obviously, is it gets better. What we're going to do this evening, is pick up from Genesis 3 and just have a second look at Genesis 3 before looking at the story of Noah. So if you can turn to that passage. Genesis 3, and I put verse 15. Most of the key verses I put on the sheet so you don't lose them. So at the end of the story, we've had the fall. Adam and Eve have rebelled, and God kicks them out of the garden. It's actually the end of chapter 3. He drives them. Verse 24, Adam and Eve are driven out of the Garden of Eden. And they go out into the world knowing that from now on life is going to be tough. If they'd obeyed, if they'd stayed in paradise, life would have been wonderful. They'd have enjoyed each other's company, sin-free, death-free, all the fruit they could eat. It's just a wonderful world. Now life's going to be hard. But, and this is where we left off last time, they also knew that there was going to be some hope. Okay, it wasn't going to be the case that from now on Satan would just conquer the earth. Adam and Eve left with a little bit of hope. So Genesis 3 verse 15, God speaking to the serpent, who's Satan, remember, says this: I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Enmity just means warfare. So God says to Satan, between you and Eve, there's going to be a battle from now onwards. Now, that might not sound like good news, but actually it is. Okay, if imagine God hadn't said that. Okay, well, if God hadn't made Satan and Eve enemies, what situation would we be in? We'd be in the situation we were just a few verses earlier, where Satan and Eve were friends. Eve was doing what Satan told her to, more or less. Now, if Eve and Satan are friends, we're in real trouble, because Satan is going to win. If from now onwards, every decision that human beings make is going to be in submission to Satan rather than God, the world is going to get very messy. So actually, it's already the first signs of the grace of God that he turns Eve around from being someone who listens to the serpent and sins to being someone who from now onwards will fight with Satan. Okay, they're no longer going to be friends. They're going to become enemies. So even Satan will fight. But the key bit, and I guess this is where we're going this evening, there will be enmity or a war between your offspring and her offspring. 3:15, your offspring, Eve, will fight with Satan's offspring. Now, who are Eve's offspring? It's one of those words that when you read it, you might have... has anyone got an NIV? What does it say? Acres? Your seed. Oh, so it says offspring or seed.
Yeah.
Okay, great. So the problem with the word, and it's the same in Hebrew, so it's a deliberate ambiguity, is when you use the word offspring, you can't tell whether you're talking about one person or lots of people. Okay, it's a bit like the word sheep. Okay, if I said Eve's sheep, there's going to be a battle between Eve's sheep and Satan's sheep. Okay, slightly odd sort of concept. what are you picturing? Okay, what do you picture? Well, you picture in your mind a battle between Eve's sheep and Satan's sheep. Kieran, what are you seeing?
A very angry sheep.
Okay, a very angry sheep.
Yeah.
Okay. Is anyone picturing something different? Okay. Biblical references, very good. Anyone else? Yeah, an army. Okay, you can't tell from just the word sheep. It could be an army. It could be just one. Okay, sheep is one sheep. It's lots of sheep. Same word. Same with offspring. Okay, offspring can mean one person, or it can mean loads of people, and you just can't tell. Okay, it's deliberately ambiguous. But Eve's—it's not sheep. Eve's offspring, her descendants or her seed, sometimes the word is used, will fight with Satan's descendants. Now, so who are Eve's offspring? Well, primarily, okay, the sort of the big focus. If you look down at 3:15, I haven't put this on the sheet. The big focus is the climax of the battle. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. Then it goes singular. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Then, as we touched on last week, the he, it's singular. It's focusing in on Jesus. And that is the first announcement of the gospel. One day God says, this he will come. And all we know at the moment is he's going to be a human. Literally all it is. But some human, and he's going to be a male, is going to come and kick Satan's head in. Okay, that's the first announcement of the gospel. So the focus at the end is on the one offspring, and that's Jesus. But that's not all that God's talking about. There is that final offspring, but there's also going to be from the moment God speaks back in Genesis 3, right through history, a battle between Eve's natural descendants. Okay, and here we're talking human beings. Not all human beings, but human beings who follow in their mother's footsteps. Human beings who, like Eve, are willing to reject Satan and turn back to God. So one of the things this verse is saying is that from now onwards, at least some human beings from the Garden of Eden onwards, will actually fight against Satan. It's not just going to be that everyone's going to be Satan followers until Jesus turns up and wins a victory. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay, it's really important we get these two categories. Jesus, way in the future, the one, but right down between Eve and Jesus, there'll be a whole army of Eve's children, human beings, male and female, who will fight against Satan. Okay, that's what's predicted in this verse. But what it does leave the question is who are Satan's offspring? Eve's offspring here, the plural ones at least, the church, believers. Who are Satan's offspring? I think I said last week, there's no Mrs. Satan. So Satan doesn't have lots of little Satanlings running around. But again, there's two senses to it, I think. One is other demons. Now, Satan isn't the dad of other demons. But obviously, if you read on in the Bible, there are lots of other spiritual evil powers. I remember I've been quite struck by someone saying that it's quite possible that Satan has never ever tempted you. That's ridiculous. Of course he's tempted. And the guy was saying, the thing is, there's only one Satan. He's not like God. Satan isn't everywhere like God. Satan doesn't know everything like God. We're not to think of Satan and God as equals. Satan's just one, essentially, bad angel. So there's no particular good reason why you should have met Satan any more than you should have met the angel Gabriel or Michael or some of these other good angels named in the Bible. But there are thousands of evil spirits, as far as we can tell from Scripture, who will be up for tempting us. So one thing is that we, as human beings, if we're followers of God rather than Satan, we will come into conflict with evil forces, evil spirits. And that's often, I think, something that, again, perhaps more in conservative churches, is slightly played down. We're a bit embarrassed about it. Spiritual warfare, that's for the sort of crazy churches. No, it's a real battle, right from Genesis through to Revelation, as we'll see plenty this term. So the first offspring of Satan are, well, just other demons. But there's a far more, well, in some ways, more sinister sort of turn to this verse as it's developed in the rest of the Bible too. I think I put down, I put the sheet, John 8, verse 44. This is Jesus. Okay, if you ever get a part of the Bible that's a bit obscure, often you can find another part of the Bible that explains it. And so you can with this verse. Jesus, talking to people, to the Jews, stood in front of him. He was preaching. The Jews who rejected him said this on the sheet, John 8, 44. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth. Firstly, just on Satan, you can see two characteristics. Jesus says Satan is about two things. He's about murdering. Okay, he's a murderer from the beginning, and lying, not holding to the truth. Yeah, those are the two main things Satan wants to do. And notice he doesn't say it's not exactly that he murders and he lies. If you look down at the truth, he murders you by not holding to the truth, essentially. Okay, he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth. It is by lying that Satan can kill you. And this is a slightly subtle point, but actually quite important when we think about this whole realm, I guess, of spiritual warfare, of being in a battle. Satan, the cartoons like to think of Satan as a pitchfork, big flaming red tail, running around sort of poking people, or at the other end of the extreme, the sort of 18-rated horror films. Satan sort of possesses people and tears their heads off, and it's all grim violence, that sort of thing. You don't really get that in the Bible. Satan doesn't do a lot of going around actually just, you know, I don't know, giving people horrible diseases or ripping their heads off or that sort of thing. The way Satan kills is with his tongue, by lying. How does that work? Well, think back to Eve. Satan can come and just force Eve to take the fruit, sort of possess her and make her arm go up. And so what does he do? He preaches to her. He persuades her to take the fruit. Essentially what he does, he's like a kind of twisted serial killer. He persuades her to kill herself. He's Poirot, the snooty Belgian detective. In the last ever Poirot novel, I'm going to ruin the plot, so if you really like Poirot, put your fingers in your ears. But the last ever Poirot novel, Agatha Christie decided to that was it, time to get rid of Poirot. He came across this killer, And he, Poirot just couldn't detect, just couldn't nail the killer, because the way the killer, which gets called Mr. X, the way Mr. X kills people isn't by actually stabbing them or poisoning them or whatever. He persuades them psychologically to commit suicide. He taunts them into suicide one way or another, different sort of ways in the plot. And Poirot can't nail him because actually he's never actually done anything. It's just like, it's kind of like that with Satan. Satan can persuade you to sin. He can persuade you to turn away from God, but he can't force you. And so it's with words that he entraps people, not sort of sermons, not swords, as it were. And again, when you think of Satan, he's a murderer from the beginning. He wants you to die, but not just physically. If you were here last week, we talked about the fact that in the Bible, death means two things. Of course, it means the physical thing where you cease breathing and your heart stops and all the rest. But really, death in the Bible is about the second death. Various verses talk about the Bible being the second death, which is hell. What Satan really wants is you to end up in hell. Now, he's going to hell. He's stuffed. He can't be redeemed. He's got no chance of salvation, and nor does he want it. So what he wants to do is tear down as many people as he can with him. How will he do it? By getting you to believe lies, primarily, with his tongue. So Satan is a murderer and a liar, or better, a murderer through lying. But, and this is the shock, I think, Satan actually has human children. In that verse again, 8:44, pretty offensive. Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. You human beings in front of me belong to your father, the devil. If you pointed, I don't know, Josephus sat in front of Joseph. I've just made this guy up. It's not a real person, but a guy from the crowd. And he said to Jesus, "There's Josephus. Who's Josephus' dad?" Jesus says, "His dad is Satan." Okay, pretty offensive. Pretty offensive. John 8, from John's Gospel. A bit later, John himself wrote a letter and picked up the same theme. 1 John 3 is down there on the sheet. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. Sorry, typo. Nor is anyone who does not love his brother. This is the message you've heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. How do you know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are? There's only these two categories. Well, children of God do what is right. Anyone who doesn't love his brother is not a child of God, therefore is a child of Satan. In biblical thought and in John's thought here, it's very binary. It's black or white. You're either a child of God or a child of Eve, if you want to call it that, or you're a child of Satan. You belong to one of these two offsprings. There's not a middle category. Offspring of Satan, offspring of Eve, stroke God. Binary, two categories, and we don't like that. We like to think of the world as a bit more grey. You've got Hitler, Mussolini, and then you sort of shade your way up through to, I don't know, Mother Teresa or whatever. Now, it's not true to say, as you sometimes hear, that all sins are exactly the same. That's not helpful. The Bible doesn't really say that. I mean, they all rupture your fellowship with God. All sin is bad, but clearly, mass murder is worse than a bit of jealousy or something. Okay, so that's not quite what I'm saying. But in terms of human beings, categorising human beings, right from Genesis 3, from the fall, there's seed of Eve, offspring of Eve, offspring of Satan, and that is it. And John's argument in this verse is that you will take on the characteristics of your father, whichever one you fall into. I was reading a history book, and can't remember much of the history, but one fact stuck out, which is... Well, you'll see why. There's a village in Cornwall right into the 19th century. Girls from neighbouring villages weren't allowed to marry any of the boys from that village. And the reason was that there were too many gingers in the village. Okay, and absolutely dead true. Well, as long as the history book's right. Even if the boy himself wasn't ginger, okay, you weren't allowed to marry if you're one of the other villages, because you could be kind of ginger contaminated. It wasn't they were just sort of colourist or racist. I think ginger usually meant you had Viking ancestry, so that was the background to it. But the principle they're working on, even if the person isn't ginger, they basically knew like father, like son. Okay, that's the principle. That's what John's doing. like father, like son. You might be able to cover it up sometimes, you know. It's not that every non-Christian is walking around the world trying to murder and lie their heads off, but ultimately we'll become like our Father. If you're a Christian, you've got the Holy Spirit in you who will slowly make you like your Father God. You're not going to be perfect, but you'll get there. If you're not a Christian, that the trajectory is there as well. You'll become more and more like Satan rather than like God. It's just massively offensive, isn't it? This is Jesus, and then John speaking. But he doesn't mince his words. And so what you're going to get from now onwards through the Bible is a battle, okay, between these two seeds, between the seed of Satan and the seed of God. And in a sense, it's a battle of gospels. Satan is a preacher and God is a preacher. God says, tell you what God says, Psalm 16:11. Who knows Psalm 16:11? I know two people in the room know it. And I will pick on one of them. It's one of the memory verses, so I know you all know, really, if you've been in a subject group this year. Psalm 16:11. Mike Slade Walker knows it, so... Awesome. You must have a great leader. okay, God comes and says, I mean, that's David speaking to God, but God comes and says, I am the source of life. You lead me in paths of life. I will give you true joy at my right hand. You know, come to me for true pleasure, for right and wrong, for salvation. Satan comes, just like he did with Eve, and says, no, all that sort of God stuff, he's trying to ruin your life. He's trying to make things dull for you. You'll have a much more fun life if you go my way. At my right hand are pleasures forevermore. In my presence there's fullness of joy. Sex when you want it, not in marriage. As much alcohol as you want, no restraint. Eat as much as you like, don't worry about greed. Say what you like, don't worry about curbing your tongue. There's more blessing. Come to me for salvation. There's more good outside of God than in God. It's just a war of words that's going to happen all the way down the centuries and still happens to today. So it looks like you've got this very binary goodies, baddies, murder and lying, truth and love. But it's not, in experience, it's not quite like that, is it? It's not the case, is it, that if you've got friends or family who aren't Christians, that they are somehow murdering, lying psychopaths, just trying to destroy you day in, day out. And it's also not the case, sadly, that if you're a Christian, that you're just pure goodness and love and love for your brothers and love for God. We're much more mixed up than that. And that is going to take us to the story of Noah. So in terms of Genesis, we're in chapter 3 now. Chapter 4 is the story of Cain and Abel, the two brothers who fight. And they're an example of Satan's seed versus Eve's seed. Abel's good, Cain's bad. You then get the big genealogy, the list of names, and then you're straight into the story of the flood. If you flick over one page to chapter 6, Noah and the flood. So the flood happens really early doors in the Bible story. It's one of the oldest. In fact, the oldest after Adam and Eve. Now, we're not going to go through it all tonight because it's three chapters and it's too long. Presuming you know the big picture story. There's wickedness all over the earth, so God sends the rains, destroys people, but saves Noah and Noah's sons and their wives through the ark. So what we're going to do is we're going to pick up on the aftermath. So if you flick over to chapter, end of chapter 8, beginning of chapter 9. If I put it on the sheet. Yeah, there we go. Noah and the ark. So chapter 9. Verse 8 and 11. This is 8 to 11, sorry. This is after Noah comes out of the ark. Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant, there you go, with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. And never again there shall be that flood. Shall there be, sorry, a flood to destroy the earth?" It's a covenant. I establish my covenant. But if you look, chapter 8, verse 21. What's strange about it? Yeah, that's right. If you look at the first part of the sentence, I will never again curse the ground because... You'd expect it to be, I'll never again curse the ground because either something like, I'm very gracious, or because men are going to be good from now onwards, something like that. But I'm never again going to curse the ground because men's hearts are always evil. Sure, that's a reason to curse. In fact, that's the exact reason that God dropped the curse on the earth in the first place. Back in chapter 6, God is grieved and he sees that the intention of men's heart was always evil. So chapter 6, verse 5, almost exactly the same words. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's before the flood. Flood comes along, he looks at man and says, snap, exactly the same. If you read on, Noah, you know, he gets his nice little rainbow story and everything. What does he do? Verse 20 of chapter 9, Noah began to be a man of the soil, planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine, became drunk and lay uncovered, i.e. naked in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth, they're the other two sons, took a garment, laid it over their shoulders, walked back and covered the nakedness of their father. What's the first thing Noah does? Next, gets out of the ark. Oh, you know, thank you, Lord, you've rescued me. You've just killed all these people for wickedness and sin. And he goes and gets hammered. Passes out naked in his tent. And one of the only three other men who've survived, Ham, walks in, cracks up, and brings his brothers to have a laugh at his dad. Look, dad's naked and drunk. And they are the godly ones, and they don't go. And they sort of, you know, Noah, you know, is a goodie. Noah in Hebrews 11, 12, oh dear. What is it? The list of heroes. 11, thank you. Hebrews 11 is listed as one of the righteous. And Noah's going to be in heaven, don't get me wrong. You know, he is one of the seed of Eve. But still, sin is in their hearts. So, all we've seen so far from that verse is that judgment is not going to deal with sin. God is not going to be able to get rid of the sin problem if he leaves one human being alive. Sin is like a disease, it is passed on. Leave one human alive and actually sin is going to keep going. So just wiping people out is not going to do it.
What is going to do it? Well, is what we'll find out.
The encouragement there, though, the encouragement, if you like, of Noah is this, that actually even believers still have sin in their hearts, and that is to be expected. It's not excused, but it's expected. Even if you're a child of Eve, a child of God, nowhere in the Bible is it expected that you'll be perfect and sinless.
It's one of the things we pick up from the story of Noah. Paul says it later in Galatians, the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit, the Holy Spirit, are against the flesh. They're opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do.
It's as if there's a tug of war going on in your heart if you're a Christian, if you've got the Holy Spirit. If you haven't got the Holy Spirit, there's no tug of war. You just do what you want. But the flesh is the old you, the non-Christian you. And if you're a Christian, there'll always be this tug of war. Spirit trying to get you to do good, the sort of old you trying to go back towards Satan. And so actually, the sign, I think I've got this, yeah, I did. The sign you're a believer of God, a believer, a child of God, is not that you're free from sin, but that you're fighting sin. That's the key thing. So, weirdly, you struggle with, I don't know, alcohol. Okay, just a real stereotyped example. You struggle with alcohol and you keep battling it. We often think, I'm not winning the battle, so maybe I'm not a Christian. You know, a real Christian should have conquered this sin. Actually, the fact that you are battling is the evidence that you're a Christian. Not the fact that you've won, the fact that you're fighting is one of the really helpful signs the Holy Spirit's at work in you. You're rubbish at praying and reading the Bible, and the fact that it bothers you and you're trying and failing and trying, that is the sign of the Spirit at work. So the encouragement is the warfare, the tug of war, not complete victory, because to be honest, you're not going to get complete victory until
Jesus comes back. So Noah, and we need to move discussion, but Noah teaches two things. It's covenant with Noah. It's called a common grace covenant. Common grace is it's not a It's not a word you can read out of the Bible. It's a sort of invented phrase. Common grace, I think it's a helpful category to understanding the world as well as the Bible. There are two types of grace, if you like, that God gives. Common grace and saving grace. Common grace goes to every human being who ever lived. Doesn't matter whether they're goodies, baddies, seed of Eve, seed of Satan. Common grace goes to everybody. Saving grace, which actually rescues you, takes you to heaven, forgives your sins, that doesn't go to everybody. There's a diagram that Kieran didn't make and I did. We spot the difference. Saving grace just goes to Christians. Common grace goes to everybody. And common grace does two things. First of all, it provides for people. God said to Noah, I will never curse the earth again. I will keep, verse 22, the earth remaining. I will keep seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night. They shall not cease. God does loads of good things to people who are not Christians. Jesus, quoting Jesus, he, that's God, makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Nero, Hitler, Mussolini, Osama bin Laden, Muhammad, whoever, you know, they all receive God's common grace. They don't, presumably, receive God's saving grace. It means God doesn't treat every human being exactly the same. It's one of the sort of things we need to get our heads around a bit. God does not treat all human beings the same. He treats them all fairly, but he doesn't treat them all the same. So common grace is just about God's being good to everybody, and the covenant with Noah guarantees that he will have this grace to everybody. It also prevents them from being as bad as they could be. Jesus, again, it's just such a sort of, well, Jesus thing to say. You, talking to a bunch of people in front of him, you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. The other thing that God does in common grace is stop the seed of Satan type people becoming as bad as they could be. Nobody fully gives themselves over to Satan's project. Jesus can call people evil and still say they can do good. You can give good gifts to your children. You might be a Satan-worshipping mass murderer, but to some extent, you'll still be able to do good. What this means at a sort of less extreme end of the scale is that non-Christian doctors do just as good operations as Christian doctors. Maybe better, perhaps, sometimes, depending on the person. It means non-Christian soldiers might lay their lives down heroically in battle for their friends. It means that we don't just dismiss anything that's not Christian as somehow completely evil. So having said earlier that everything is binary, that people are either in one camp or the other, that is true. But within the hearts of both camps, actually, our hearts are split. So if you look at the Christian camp, the seed of Eve, the seed of God, the offspring of God, your hearts are basically good, but still with corruption. Holding the totem, there we go. God's offspring are not as good as they should be. They're good, but not as good as they should be. On the other side of the fence, Satan's offspring, they're evil, but they're not as bad as they could be. Christians not as good as they should be, non-Christians not as bad as they could be. And that just helps us how we think about the world. We are going to come to these discussion questions now, but I just want to sort of land it with a real life example. One of the ways you see this in play, I think most often, is how Christians respond to the world around them. If you can get in your head that there are these two seeds, but that both seeds are still a bit mixed, it helps you respond to the world around you in a better way. So if you think of the last film you saw, or last TV show you got hooked into, or box set, or whatever, presumably it wasn't VeggieTales or the Jesus movie or something. It was presumably made by a non-Christian. Okay. Now, a non-Christian cannot help but, to some extent, be in the image of his or her father, Satan. So that movie or TV show, whatever it is, to some degree will be selling you lies that murder. It'll be selling you a false gospel. This is the way to happiness. On the other hand, if that's all you get hold of, everything that's non-Christian is bad, evil, wicked, it's lying, it's sort of sending you off down a path away from God.
if that's all you get hold of, forget the common grace, forget that God actually prevents non-Christians from going fully down the road, where you become a sort of Christian fundamentalist who would never go to the movies, never watch TV, feel guilty about doing anything that, yeah, there we go, feel guilty about doing anything that is somehow contaminated with the world. And that's just not the right way to think. That's not the biblical way to think. On the other hand, and this may be more common danger for us, you can also fall into the trap, I think, of thinking that more or less a loads of stuff is kind of neutral. It particularly happens, I think, with stuff that we know we're not meant to watch: pornography, hardcore violence. You know, we've got a few offside categories, but we tend to think everything else is kind of neutral. And actually, that's where it gets more dangerous. All Satan cares about, I might have put this on the sheet, all Satan cares about is getting you away from God. He doesn't care how he gets you away from God. If he can turn you into a psycho murdering, you know, terrorist, great. He's just as happy to turn you into a kind of Ross from Friends kind of guy. You know, cuddly, friendly, you know, got a bit of banter, you know, intelligent, charming, but without God, not believing the gospel. That he'd love to turn you into that kind of guy. And in fact, if Satan's at work in Derby, or one of his minions is, that's more the kind of guys he's going to be making. Far more effective. If he wants to make middle-class people pull away from God, that's what he's going to turn you into. Not a psycho. And remember that Satan speaks. That's how he kills you. And the primary, it's not voices from the air, is it? The primary way he speaks is through his children, through human beings. You don't get much communication between real demons and human beings. And so that should just mean that if we're Christians, we've got this in our head, we're far more alert to the messages that come at us all the time from things like TV or songs or the newspapers, or just, to be honest, friends, banter, chit-chat over the coffee machine, whatever it might be. To take one example, Disney films, okay, they're U-rated or whatever harmless rating is nowadays. It's not exactly much hardcore violence in Beauty and the Beast or, you know, sex in Little Mermaid or whatever. But, well, I've not seen it, but I'm imagining there isn't. How many sort of little girls have been brought up on Disney, or boys maybe too, sorry, I'm a stereotype, but brought up on Disney films thinking and believing the lie, which actually is a satanic lie, that I cannot be happy unless I've got a man to sweep me off my feet, that the route to happiness and blessing and the happy ever after is a guy. And how many Christian girls have grown up believing that lie, not found a Christian guy, and then got off with a non-Christian? How many Christian boys have grown up thinking, unless I can find a gorgeous woman, I can never be happy? So if the gorgeous woman I can get hold of is a non-Christian, even though God says, don't marry them, I'm going to go and do it. It's subtle and it's lethal, you see. And it's those messages that we just need to keep our sort of antenna up. It's not withdraw from TV, throw away all your CDs, never go to the cinema. It's just be aware. I'm not saying even that you sit down after every show and sort of hyperanalyze it, but you know, if you get into one particular show, or if you know, you've got, just think, particularly if you've got kids, or if you have kids in the future, aware of what you're showing them. Lies, lies, lies all the time, when actually the only true way to pleasure forevermore is at God's right hand. I'm going to stop there. We've gone on far long enough. Any questions about that before we do the discussion? Anything on the two seeds or Noah? Happy?
Going back to that Noah thing.
Yeah.
About, this is a weird question, but going back to, you said about how the covenant was with animals as well.
Second?
You said the covenant was with animals.
Yeah. That is a great zoologist question. will extinct animals come back in the new creation? I can't be dogmatic. I don't know. My gut reaction is that everything that is good at the first creation will be at the new creation, and everything God created was good before God. So to take one example that the Bible uses, at the moment, most of the time, if you meet a snake, it's going to bite your hand off. in Isaiah's prophecy of this new world, heavens, then actually it's there's sort of kids lying down with snakes, and they're not deadly anymore. So snake makes it into heaven, or new earth, sorry, but not the kind of snake that's going to poison you or bite you or whatever. You know, whether dodos get resurrected, I don't know. Wouldn't want to be... Sorry? Why would it need sharp teeth? Great. And on that note, any... for smiling. I don't know, is the honest answer. Anything else on Noah or the seeds?